If you believe what Genesis 1 says about creation, and you've shared that view with unbelievers, were you ridiculed, told that science doesn't support what the Bible says about origins? How should you respond to critics? We'll consider that next on Grace to You. Welcome to a new week of verse-by-verse Bible teaching with Grace to You teacher John MacArthur. In just a few minutes, John is continuing his study, The Battle for the Beginning, giving you truth you need for the debate between creation and evolution. Now, before that lesson, here in the United States, it is Memorial Day, and today we're honoring the men and women who've given their lives defending our nation. You know, John, there's a range of thoughts about whether Christians should take up arms and fight in wars. What about that? Does the Bible leave room for a Christian to serve in the military, particularly the fighting side?
Well, it's very clear that there is nothing in the Bible that rejects the notion of being a soldier. In fact, even in the New Testament, there is honor given to soldiers. And soldiers are told, even by our Lord, to behave in a certain way and not to use their power in illegitimate ways. Even the Apostle Paul uses a soldier as a model for Christian duty and Christian obedience. We're to be like soldiers who obey the commands of our master, he said to Timothy. To the Ephesians, Paul said, we're to be like a soldier in that we put on our armor and we go out to fight the good fight of faith. So the scripture recognizes the role of a soldier. It regulates the integrity of a soldier, and it even uses the soldier as a model for Christian conduct, Christian behavior. So there's no disdain for that particular enterprise. Having said that, what war would be legitimate? Well, first of all, soldiers as policemen are legitimate based on Romans 13. They don't bear the sword for nothing. They are ordained by God for the punishment of evildoers and the protection of those who do good. So they are honorable. In fact, soldiers who police and protect are called ministers of God. When it comes to war, that's merely an extended reflection of that protection. We think that the Bible is clear that a war that is a defense of people who are being harmed by an evil aggressor is a legitimate war, and a war that can honor God because it is in defense and it is for the purpose of protection.
Thanks, John. And now let's get back to the subject of origins and the spiritual struggle raging in schools, government, and in the media, maybe even in your own church. To show you why six-day creation is not just possible, but the only plausible explanation of how everyone and everything came to be, here's John MacArthur to continue the study, The Battle for the Beginning.
On the first day, God divides light from darkness. On the second day, God divides the water below from the water above. On the third day, God divides land from sea. Let the waters below the heavens. That clearly is the water that still remains on the earth. The water above has gone into the expanse of heavens. The waters now still remain on the earth. Back in verse 2, the earth is covered with the water. The surface of the deep, it's called, and the surface of the waters. Still, the earth is engulfed in this water. Beneath the water is the solid matter hidden beneath the waters covering the earth. God then commands these waters that cover the earth to be collected or gathered into one place. The Septuagint uses the word synagogue, a gathering place. All of the water surrounding the earth is now gathered into one place, and at the same time, verse 9 says, God said, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. So God separates the water from the dry land. And this is just a simple statement, a simple sentence, but can you even begin to fathom the cataclysm that occurred when that was spoken by God? All of a sudden, the material that is in its unformed condition
buried under the depths of the surface sea starts to move. And all of those necessary elements start to work to produce land, to push up, to create the surface of land. The water moves, gathering itself into one place. Tremendous chemical reactions get underway as the elements combine with each other to form the complex of minerals, the complex of rock and soil, making up the solid earth as to its crust and its mantle and its core. Just a staggering act of creation. Henry Morris writes, "Great earth movements got underway. Surfaces of solid earth appeared above the waters, and an intricate network of channels and reservoirs opened up in the crust to receive the waters retreating off the rising continent." Continent rises. It may well have been only one great continent, later divided into multiple continents by the cataclysm of the breaking up of the tectonic plates during the flood, when the fountains of the deep broke open the continent and pushed it into its current form. But at this time, the continent, perhaps only one continent, rises and all the water is gathered into one place. This is an incredible thing. The water is assembled not only in one great sea, but assembled certainly into numerous distinct basins. The gathering of the waters is a plural term. There were multiple waters. They were all gathered so that they touched each other in the sense that they were all connected. There would have been underground reservoirs. There would have been underground tubes, streams and rivers and springs and fountains, but all connected together, all the water flowing everywhere in the earth interconnected. So verse 9, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. And that would include subterranean lakes, subterranean rivers and streams and springs and wells, all interconnected. And the land probably in one great massive continent. And by the way, just as a footnote, if you take the continents of the earth and push them all together, it's almost a perfect fit, almost as if they cracked and split apart. Verse 10 then tells us that God named what He had made. He called the dry land Eretz, earth, and He called the gathering of the waters Yamim, seas. And God saw that it was good. It was good. It had been so. He said back in the very beginning that He created light and there was light. And He said He created heaven and it was so. And He created in verse 9, dry land and seas, and it was so. But now He says, it was good. It was good. Why? Because it was now habitable. It was now habitable. Well, the light was good in and of itself. According to verse 4, but the earth now became good. And then the plants, verse 12, were good. And verse 18, the bodies in heaven were good. And verse 21, everything He made in the sea and in the air was good. And verse 25, all the animals were good. And verse 31, He made man. And He looked at all of it. It was very good. There's no sin there, folks. There's no death. It's just good. So by the time you get to where we are in verse 10, you have the tripartite universe. Tripartite meaning three parts: earth, sea, heaven. That's the created universe. And it was good. And God could say it was good because it had reached the point where it could contain and sustain life. And so God moved into the second phase of creation on day 2, verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. Again, I remind you, it came because God said it. He spoke it into existence. Verse 11, always and unmistakably, God speaks it into existence. And this is vegetation. Verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation. Now, I think that's a general category. And there are two parts to that category. There are plants, verse 11, and trees. Vegetation is divided into two parts, plants and trees. Down to verse 29, God said, behold, I have given you, speaking to man, every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you and for every beast. So God divides the vegetation into two parts, plants and trees. And what is the difference? The difference is the plant has the seed in it, and the tree has the seed in its fruit. That is clearly indicated in verse 11. Plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit with seed in them. That's the distinction. All the vegetation which itself contains the seed would come under the plants. All the vegetation which in its fruit contains the seed would come under the trees. Now, I want you to notice that, first of all, in describing the plants, he says of them in verse 11, plants yielding seed. He says it again in verse 12, plants yielding seed. And again in verse 29, plants yielding seed. He continues to repeat that feature to let us know, and this is so important, that the vegetation was capable of what? What? Reproduction. That's the whole point. He made full-grown, fully mature vegetation with seed in it that could be dispersed. One of the great, great wonders of the world is the science of seed dispersal. I watched an entire video on that. Just absolutely astonishing to see how God designed seed dispersal, not the least of which is accomplished by birds in your own yard, and sometimes even attempted on your car and on your head. Pre-fertilized seed dispersal is very efficient. I'll leave it at that. There are a number of other ways. One of the wonderful works of the wind is seed dispersal. The whole science of seed dispersal is just absolutely phenomenal. Plants were made then by God not as seeds, but as full-grown plants containing seeds that could then multiply. That's the way the whole of creation was made, and I remind you of that again. It was made mature. When man was created, he wasn't created as an infant, had to grow. He was created as a full-grown man. Everything was created full-grown. There were plants, edible ones, of course, that yielded seed, verse 11, and fruit trees whose seed was in their fruit, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth, and it was so. So you had those two categories of vegetation. Just one very important note, catch this little phrase, it's repeated over and over, verse 11, after their kind. Verse 12, after their kind. Once in the middle of the verse, toward the end of the verse, after their kind. May I encourage you a little bit? That phrase is repeated 10 times in the first chapter of Genesis. 10 times. The Hebrew word for kind is min, M-I-N. What it does is indicate the limitations of variation. A plant can only bring forth something of its own kind. A tree can only bring forth something of its own kind. It only has the capacity to function on the basis of the genetic code that is in it. Now, whether in the Hebrew kind corresponds to our word genus or our word species or our word family or our word phyla or whatever you want to use, and I'm remembering words from my college class and have no idea what they mean. But whatever the Hebrew word min means, or whatever it corresponds to in English, the one thing it does do is eliminate any possibility of an evolutionary process. Because whatever the plant is and whatever the tree is, it can only reproduce after its own kind. To say that all living things come from a common ancestry is refuted by the 10 times repeated phrase, after its kind. After its kind. I used to illustrate this with college students by talking about amino acids. I mean, it gets so individual that you're made up of amino acids. And your body, no matter what you put in it, will only reproduce more of you. In fact, if you put too much in it, it'll reproduce more of you than you care to see. But amino acids are called the building blocks of life. Now, you could decide that you were going to eat fried chicken the rest of your life. 20 years from now, you would not cluck. No combination of chicken amino acids and human amino acids will produce Big Bird. All you will ever produce is more of you, no matter what goes in. That's after their kind. In the wonderful resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 38, God gives it a body. Well, go back a little bit. That which you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies, verse 36. Verse 37, that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain or seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh isn't the same. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. And God is saying there are distinctions. There are designs beyond which any living organism cannot pass. The meaning of seed can be easily grasped. Seed is clearly the ability to reproduce a form of life in its own likeness. Implanted, says Henry Morris, in each created organism was a seed programmed to enable the continuing replication of that same organism. The modern understanding of the extreme complexities of the so-called DNA molecule and the genetic code contained in it has reinforced the biblical teaching of the stability of kinds. Each type of organism has its own unique structure of the DNA and can only specify the reproduction of that same kind. There is a tremendous amount of variational potential within each kind, facilitating the generation of distinct individuals and even of many varieties within the kind, but nevertheless precluding the evolution of new kinds. A great deal of horizontal variation is easily possible, but no vertical changes. A lot of different looking people, all people. The exact limits of kind may be a little more challenging. We don't exactly know what Genesis meant, but we do know limits were set. And we understand that. Organisms were to stay within their own kind. The biggest thing we could say is, birds remain birds, and animals remain animals, and fish remain fish, and reptiles remain reptiles, and insects remain insects. And that itself halts the entire evolutionary process. And that's how God created. So we have already talked about genetics and how genetics guarantees that no evolution can occur. It is absolutely impossible. Michael Behe, whom I mentioned, who wrote Darwin's Black Box, not a Christian, but literally questioning everything about evolution, devotes 2 chapters in his book to showing that as Moore has learned about the amazing complexity of cellular structure, the theory of chemical evolution is becoming more and more impossible. He says, this stuff is the prebiotic chemist's nightmare. So what do you have? Go back to the text. In Genesis 1, 11 and 12, you have the origin of all vegetable life And you have not only its origin, but you have its orderly continuity fixed by means of certain seeds and kinds that perpetuate that life. Never has a plant evolved into something higher. Only on the sci-fi channel. Not in reality. In fact, if you study mutations and change in genetics, it's always negative. It is always negative. It is always downward. The study of fruit flies has been something evolutionists have given their life to because fruit flies have such a short lifespan, they can observe it over many generations. And the theory is you can see enough generations to see change, to see the evolutionary process taking place. The only problem is they take these fruit flies, and in order to make them mutate rapidly, they bombard them with radiation. They radiate them, and radiation, exposure to heat, chemicals, and radiation can create mutations. We know that. That is true. We understand that even in the chemistry of radiation that's used with regard to cancer, it has the ability to cause cells to be killed and to change. But mutations do not create new structures. You may have a study of fruit flies, crumpled wings, oversized wings, and undersized wings. You may have double sets of wings, but you don't have a new kind of wing. Nor does the fruit fly become a honeybee. Mutations, by the way, are very rare. And this is fortunate because they are virtually all harmful. They all decline. And in most cases, mutations never even survive. That's why evolution has been called fact-free science. Thought you'd like that one. So what are we learning then? Genesis 1:1-12 shows us that the intelligent agent is the living God who on the third day of creation separated the land from the sea, caused plant life to sprout from the land. Two categories, plants, which have their seed in them, trees which have their seeds in the fruit that comes from them, they therefore are able to replicate themselves throughout the end of time as long as a given species exists. God looked at it all in verse 12 and saw that it was good. And then God signs off again in verse 13, and there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. There was Erev, and there was Boker. There was a 24-hour day. That is so clear. Those terms, evening and morning, are used more than 100 times in the Old Testament, and they always refer to a 24-hour day. God did it on the third day. Let me close. Job 26, verse 7. God's the object of this, the subject of it. He stretches out the north over the empty space. What a statement. He stretches out the north over the empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters. That's the horizon of the earth. And the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared, and his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these, I love this, are the fringes of his ways. And how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? When God, he's talking about rain. And when God breaks into the darkness with light and rain and storms and lightning and fury and all of this, we're just hearing a faint sound, a faint indication of his immense, incomprehensible thunder. We're only looking at the fringes of his ways. What a God we have. Father, we thank you again for the Word which gives light in this most important and urgent area of creation. Thank you for this tremendous portion of Scripture. And may we worship you all the more for the greatness of your power to call these things into existence, which were not. You are the Creator. You are our Lord and Savior and our great Redeemer and our friend, a friend to sinners. What a glorious truth that is. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.
That's John MacArthur giving you the hard evidence for and the only eyewitness account of the creation of the universe. The Battle for the Beginning, that's John's current study from Genesis chapter 1 here on Grace to You. Now, friend, whether you've always assumed that evolution was true or you believe the Genesis account but don't know how to reconcile with science, let me recommend John's full-length book on the creation-evolution debate. It's titled The Battle for the Beginning. It may forever change how you think about the issue of origins. To get your copy, please contact us today. There's probably someone you know who would benefit from this book. It is affordably priced at $11 and shipping is free. You can order the Battle for the Beginning study by calling toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or order that book at gty.org. Now keep in mind that you can own John's current radio study. It's titled, too, The Battle for the Beginning. The complete study is on 12 CDs. That album is reasonably priced and shipping is free. Or you can order the MP3s. Those can be downloaded, all 12 messages, free of charge, online at gty.org. In fact, we have 3,000 of John's sermons there, virtually all of his messages from 42 years of teaching God's Word, available free online. Now, as you tap into these resources, keep in mind how important it is that we hear from you. Thanks for letting us know what these programs mean to you, and thanks for your prayers and your gifts. We are funded by the tax-deductible support of friends like you. Reach us today at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for joining us today. Please tune in again tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. How likely is it that every person, animal, and plant is a product of chance? How plausible is the theory of evolution? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.